Well, if you'd turn with me once again in your Bibles to the final book, we're coming very close to the end of the book of Revelation. I want to read from the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10 this morning, as we consider verses 7 through 10, but a little more context, I believe, will be helpful. So this is the words of the risen Christ speaking from glory through his servant John on the Isle of Patmos. And he writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father, again we praise you that you are the God who speaks. And every word that comes from your mouth is true and life-giving. There are parts that are dark, difficult to understand. And yet the scope of the whole of Scripture is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us who you are and what our duty to you is in this life and through eternity. We pray that even this morning you would be preparing us for your eternal presence, that we would be better equipped to live in this world and then through the righteousness of Christ to enter into the next and to dwell with you forever. We long for the appearing of our Savior. We long to hear of the end of the world and the reign of Christ to be made manifest, so that every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now lead us in your truth, O God. Forgive our sin and our errors. Keep us from mistakes in thought or in speech. Keep us from distraction and weariness, that we might be better equipped and prepared to worship you, not only in this hour, but in all of life, for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus, in whose name we ask all things. Amen. I titled this morning's message, "We Win." The ESV titles this section, "The Defeat of Satan." I entitled it, "We Win," because back in the 1980s, the pop culture reference here, there was a sitcom, And it began with a montage of old photographs. And in one of those photographs, there was this jubilant man holding up a newspaper, and the giant headline on it was, "We Win." And I always thought that that was the end of World War II. That it was, you know, he was all happy and he was excited because he had this sign that said, or the newspaper, and it said, "We Win." And I thought, that's great. Sometimes it's good not to look into things and to find out what they actually may mean. It turns out that the paper was actually from 1928, so not the end of World War I or the end of World War II. Possible references may have been to the end of Prohibition, which came about in that year, "We Win," or as it was taken in Boston, a reference to a sports team, the Boston Braves, who won their only pennant in American baseball. So I was kind of disappointed with that. I thought, oh, we win. I said, yeah, World War II, it's over, we win. No. Well, when we come to the end of the 1,000 years, we will proclaim, "We Win." And as you know, I've already told you, my firm conviction on this is that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. We're not ticking off time and counting the days. We're not trying to figure out when it started or when exactly it's going to end. My firm conviction is the millennium and the kingdom, which everyone agrees are at the same time. What we disagree about is when Jesus comes back, either before or after the millennium. That's the point of debate. But everyone agrees that the millennium and the kingdom go together. And we know that the kingdom began when Jesus was born. We sing, "Jesus, Lord, at thy birth." We sang Onward Christian Soldiers, which had a reference to Christ as king and to our militancy as the church today, living in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom and the millennium go together, but they're not coextensive. That is to say, they don't last the same amount of time, and they can't just be equated one with the other. You can't just interchange the terms. The kingdom and the millennium begin with the birth of Jesus Christ, with the crushing of Satan, and his defeat begins at the birth of Jesus Christ. And it goes on in time and in space. The millennium continues until the Lord Jesus will return again in glory. And then the millennial kingdom will end, and the kingdom of glory will be ushered in. And that kingdom is indeed glorious because, as we're going to see in the remainder of the book of Revelation, and I'm sure you've all read ahead and know what's going on here, so there's no need for me to issue a spoiler alert. We've said again and again, Jesus wins, and the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, there is no more sickness or death. There is no more sighing or tears. Everything is made right. It's better than the original Garden of Eden, that place of paradise where Adam and Eve were with God, because that was a test. It was a time of probation. There was a possibility that they would fall, and as we sadly know, they did. But the new heavens and the new earth will be even better because there will be no possibility of an end. We will know nothing but the glorious love of God forever and ever. And if you meditate upon that for a little while, your heart should soar. You should be lifted up and feel, how wonderful. I can't completely comprehend this. And that's good. It's good that you should be able to comprehend eternity. If you could, there'd be something wrong with eternity, and you'd be deluded because our minds are finite. And they always will be. And even when we get into heaven as redeemed creatures, we will still be God's creatures. We will still be dependent on Him for His grace. It's not like we live this life empowered by grace and then we get to heaven and all of a sudden we can do it in our own strength. It's not how it works. Through this life, we are empowered by God's grace, by His strength working through us. He is the one who equips us for this battle. And He is the one who through Christ makes us more than conquerors so that we can say, "We win." Not Jesus wins or, you know, Christ has done it all. Those things are true, but we know from at least the end of the book of Romans, Paul's doxology, when he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have an active participatory role in the defeat of Satan. In union with him, we reign with Christ over Satan through the millennial kingdom. And I know it's There's all kinds of debates. We've talked about it. If you want to talk about it more, we can. I'm happy to do that another time, but we need to move on and get through these three verses. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. You might say, well, why? Why will Satan be released? Because God has so determined it. It is part of the eternal decree of God, his plan from all eternity. The fall in the Garden of Eden wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that God looked one day out of the windows of heaven and said, oh no, what are Adam and Eve doing? He knew what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew the instant they would fall prey to Satan's lie. Satan began by, you remember, wheedling them and saying, well, you know, God doesn't really care about you, with the essence of his argument. God's withholding good things from you. God really doesn't love you. And then after he begins to wear them down with his little lie, he throws in their teeth the great big lie. You will not die. That's just a flat-out contradiction of what God said. God said, the day you eat the fruit, you will surely die. You will die the death. Satan says, no, you won't. You won't die. And the implication there is the implication that follows through the rest of the Bible and through all human history. There will be no consequences for sin. You can live however you please, and you will never have to answer for it. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're going to see in the very next few verses of this chapter that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escape from that inevitable reality. Everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. Satan, who deceived the nations, who led multitudes astray into false worship and false hopes, has been restrained in the millennial kingdom. That's the beginning of this chapter. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. Jesus comes down from heaven with a key and a great change, symbolizing his power and his authority to bind and control Satan. But now Satan will be released for a little while, and he must be, because this is God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not something that God just sees happening and is kind of wringing his hands going, oh, I wish it didn't have to be this way. This is the way that he has determined it will be. Satan will be released from his prison and will act with greater power, not authority, but power in this earth. And that's what the scriptures tell us, not just here in Revelation, but also as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonians 1 and 2 have most of the New Testament's teaching outside of Revelation about the end times. Other than the words of Jesus himself, Paul here writes and he talks to the church at Thessalonica about these things. They've obviously been led astray. They've been confused, because what's happened in Thessalonica is this. Some have come along and said, well, the day of the Lord has already come. You missed it. And they're, wait a minute. What do you mean we missed it? And they said, nope. Or they've come along and they've said, well, you know what? If you're not alive when Jesus comes, you're not going to get to go to heaven. And the Thessalonians were concerned. They said, did we miss the day of the Lord? What about those who died in the Lord, who are already resting in their graves? And Paul writes to reassure them that they haven't lost out, that we don't need to be physically alive. We need to be spiritually alive when Christ returns. We need to be spiritually alive, living in this world, in the presence of God, even now. But whether we are physically alive or dead, when Christ returns, he will draw to himself all people. We're told in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is not some doctrine of the secret rapture or anything else. This is the final day of the Lord. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, I want you to understand this. The Lord himself, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Paul is echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 when he talks about the last day. He talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, and you remember I've told you numerous times that we need to be careful to distinguish between these events. The disciples did not. They saw the destruction of the temple, the end of the Jewish age, and the end of the world as being one event. And Jesus tells us that there are two or possibly three events. The end of the temple and the end of the Jewish age, we could argue, are at approximately the same time, and the end of the world later on. We're talking about the end of the temple and the end of the Jewish age of exclusivity, when Satan has been allowed to deceive all the other nations, but not the Jews, at least not as much as he had deceived the other nations, though they also fell into idolatry and wickedness. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until these things are accomplished. The great tribulation that some people, perhaps most North American Christians, are looking forward to in the, well, not looking forward in the help of anticipation and joy, but they think it's still in the future. It was in the future when Jesus spoke about it. But for us, that great tribulation is past. It came upon Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them, your generation, this generation will not pass away until these things have been accomplished. And then he goes on to speak about the last day. And he says, about this day, no one knows. And it's the same thing that Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. No one knows the day when Jesus will come back. So be ready. And then Jesus goes on to give some parables. And he speaks about how that day is coming and how we're to be ready. He tells the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. Those who kept their lamps burning and were ready for the bridegroom to come. He doesn't give us definite signs. Although there are some signs. We are waiting for the release of Satan, I believe. Now you might think, well, he's been released. Now Satan has never been more active on earth than he is today. I think that's disputable. Satan has been more active in past times of history. There has been greater darkness in the world than there is today. Things are not going well for us here in Western civilization. We're not happy to see the direction that our culture is taking. And we should stand against it, and we should be aware of it. But we need to stop equating ourselves with the whole world and seeing, well, we're the kingdom of God. No, we are part of the kingdom of God. But we confess we believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And that church is found not just on the continent of North America, but on South America and every other continent except the Arctic. No, that's not a continent. Antarctic, because nobody lives there. That's why we don't have to evangelize the Antarctic. But we do have to evangelize, spread the good news through all the other nations. And guess what? The Word of God has gone to other nations. Maybe things aren't going well in North America and Europe. But we know in parts of Asia and parts of Africa and parts of South America, the gospel is bearing much fruit. And there are many more people in those other continents than there are on ours. And we need to remember, not that we're playing a numbers game here, we know how many have to be saved before Jesus can come back. The number has been determined by God. The names, every one of them, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we don't have access to that. We should be glad. We don't need to see all the names written there. God sees them. He knows them. What's important is that you know that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that Satan is not deceiving you with his lies. That you recognize that one day you will stand before the Lord. He hasn't come yet. Don't be afraid like the Thessalonians had been made to fear that they'd missed it. Or that if they weren't physically alive, they would lose their inheritance. No, Satan will be loosed. He will deceive the nations again and gather them together. But as he does so, they will not be triumphant. Notice that. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, those Old Testament opponents of Messiah that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. They're gathered together. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. That language echoes or reflects the language that God used with Abraham when he told him that his descendants, the children of the covenant, would number as the sand on the sea. Or look up and count the stars, Abraham. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. That's how many covenant offspring are going to be your descendants, those who share your faith. And we might see that number dwindling today in our own context. But we need to remember, it's growing elsewhere. And so when this great final battle comes, as the devil and his followers rise up against the church of Jesus Christ, this is a figurative battle, not a literal battle. It would be, you know, nice to get a PowerPoint presentation of all kinds of military weapons and stuff and, you know, show them up here and tell you about how this is going to take place and have a map with arrows sweeping in from here and there into the Middle East. And this is a worldwide conflict. It's not limited to one place. Yes, Jesus tells us they surrounded the camp of saints in the beloved city, but the camp of the saints and the beloved city is not one physical location. It is the church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. We are God's temple. We are his dwelling place. We are the city of the Lord in seed form. We're a temporary city. We're a city that looks for its true existence in heaven. A city that has been built and founded by God. A city that cannot be overcome. And even on this earth, the city of God cannot be overwhelmed by Satan and his forces. Because notice, as Satan comes along and he's gathered up all those in the world who hate Jesus and his truth and his people. All of them gathered together, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And you say, oh no, it's all over. What's going to happen? You know, we've got the forces of darkness all around us. You know, we're just going to have to hold on here and, you know, withstand the siege and, well, maybe we're all going to die martyrs. No. We win. Fire came from heaven and consumed them. It's amazing. Fire from heaven is going to consume all of God's enemies. And the devil and those who he had deceived were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. John came, the River Jordan, baptizing with water, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wickedness. Renew your obedience to God and walk in faith before him. The kingdom is coming. The king is going to be born. His kingdom will have no end. They were amazed by John. John said, you know what? You think I'm amazing? I'm merely baptizing you with water. It's symbolic. You know, just as water washes our hands and cleans us up, so this symbolic water of baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a reminder that you should be renewed and that you should devote yourself to obeying God more completely, more consistently. I've often wondered, you know, did people come back again and again to be baptized by John? You know, a fresh repentance. We know that Christian baptism is a once for all rite, but the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament were repeated, and that's what John was offering. He was offering a ceremonial Old Testament washing. You know, did people feel the need again and again for cleansing, or did they leave? Were some of them so spiritually renewed by that Old Testament preaching and the hope of the coming kingdom that they went away from John and they lived new lives? Some we know didn't. They mocked. They found fault with John, and John had to speak sternly to them, even calling them a brood of vipers and warning them that the axe was at the root of the tree. An allusion that the tree would be chopped down. And he said, and when it's cut down, it's going to be thrown into the fire. Again, this is what Jesus is saying. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, they're all in the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie his shoe. He's going to baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I think it's important for us to understand what John is saying there. He's not telling us, you know, all of us are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's one or the other. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be baptized with fire. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit experience the first resurrection that Revelation 20 talks about. That new birth, that regeneration, that work of God in the heart that gives us new life so that we're not afraid of the second death, the physical death. It holds no fear for those who have been born again, who've been made alive by the baptism of the Spirit. And then John says, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here's the fire that burns forever and ever. The flame never dies. It is not quenched. It never goes out. And who is in that lake of fire? The beast, the false prophet, the devil, that unholy trinity, and all their followers from all ages, cast into the sea of God's wrath. I think it's important to remember that. It's important to remember, you know, hell is not just some place of outer darkness. Yes, Jesus described it that way. But it's more than just outer darkness. It's not just it's going to be perpetual night. And there's going to be no light there. In heaven, we're told that there is no night there. It's always day. The sun is always shining. It's always bright and glorious. And of course, those images of light and darkness reflect the Bible's teaching on good and evil. But hell is not just a place of darkness. It's not just a place of the absence of God's love. It certainly is that. And that will be horrible in and of itself, to be cut off from the love of God forever. Because no one understands that. No one has ever experienced that in this world. Oh, they think they have. People might complain and say, I don't know anything about the love of God. Well, that's a lie. Everyone knows something about the love of God, the general love of God to mankind lost. When Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, he's not talking just about the elect there. God loves the world. He loves the cosmos, his creation. He loves mankind because he created us in his image. He loves some with a special electing, saving love. And we know more of the depth of God's love and the cost of God's love, and hopefully the fruit of God's love. But everyone knows something of the love of God. It's tied in with that idea of common grace. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God causes his blessings to flow in this life. No matter how miserable your existence may have been on this planet, there has been some trace of God's love and his common grace. And there will not be a bit of it in hell, in the lake of fire, that place of unending torment. And that'll be the greatest torment. I think C.S. Lewis was right when he pondered whether or not it was the thought of rejection of God would be the greatest regret. That getting what we truly wanted would finally be the consuming punishment of hell. Because the reality is that God is going to give every human being what they want. Those who want him will spend eternity with him in Christ in heaven. And those who despise him will spend eternity despising him, despising themselves, despising one another, and facing the unending wrath of God. Well, what a wonderful place to end a message entitled We Win. But we do win if we don't end up where we deserve. But God showering his grace upon us causes us to be born again, to and experience that first resurrection, that baptism with the Spirit, so that we won't be baptized with fire. Because we don't believe the devil and his lies. We believe the one who tells us the truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, by whom alone we may come to God the Father. And what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Walking in obedience to God's commands is not burdensome. It is joy. If we strive against God's love, against his law, we should have serious questions about our faith. We should turn to God again and say, renew my faith. Renew my repentance. Renew my love for you, that I might walk in humility and obedience in life, in death, and in eternity. Let us give thanks to God for his Son, for his purpose, for his plan, for his goodness, his mercy, and his love. Indeed, our Father, we do praise you for who you are, for the way that you've made yourself known, the way that you have blessed us. Oh, how undeserving we are, how unworthy of your favor and your love. And yet you have showered upon us the riches of your grace. You've caused us to see the truth which alone is able to set us free. We pray that we would be free indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would thank you for your love to us in him. And now as we continue in worship to sing your praises and to remember our Savior's sacrifice upon the cross, that we would receive blessing from you, our Father, in the remainder of this worship service. And then, carried on by your grace through our lives, we would serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.